We'll turn again to Paul's second letter to Timothy. As you know, Paul was the great apostle and missionary. Timothy was his younger friend and colleague, working in a church in Ephesus. You know the background. A group of false teachers had virtually taken over that church in Ephesus. They had distracted the church away from the gospel. They had done great damage. Timothy had the job of dealing with those false teachers and sorting out that church. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to give him good advice and to encourage him in that task. Last week we were looking at chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. In those verses, Paul uses a very simple picture. He talks about a great house, and in that house there are lots of different pots and pans, vessels of all sorts. And some are used for everyday, ordinary tasks. They're used in the kitchen. They're used in the garden. It's accepted that they'll get dirty. But others are kept for the master's own use. They're the vessels that he drinks out of. They're the plates from which he eats his meals. And the point is this. The pots, the pans that the master uses have to be kept very clean. He won't use a cup that's defiled. He won't use a plate that's filthy. And in just the same way, Paul says, God won't use a man or a woman who isn't clean. Verse 21, a man must cleanse himself if he's to be used by God. Paul isn't talking about physical cleanness, not talking about how often we wash our faces. He's talking about the need to wash ourselves from defiling sin. Day after day, we examine ourselves. We see if there's anything about ourselves that's dirty, anything that's sinful, anything that doesn't please God. And whatever we find, we cleanse ourselves. We repent and we confess that sin to God. We ask for forgiveness. We take steps to cut that sin out of ourselves. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us pure. We cleanse ourselves and we are determined to keep ourselves clean. What does that mean in practice? How do we start examining ourselves? Well, perhaps the best starting point is that we look at ourselves and we see what we're like, and then we compare ourselves with the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We think about him and we remember how perfectly truthful he was and how perfectly wise and how wonderfully brave and how amazingly hardworking. And we remember how courteous he was towards women and how calm he was in every situation and how totally he loved God and how completely unselfish he was. And we say, that's the standard of holiness that God requires. I've got to be as holy, as clean as Jesus was. And if we find that in any way at all we're not like Jesus, then we say, I'm dirty, I'm defiled. And straightway we clean ourselves. It may be that When we measure ourselves by that standard, we discover that we've let some selfish habit grow up. It may be that we got ourselves involved in a conversation where we talked in a silly, boastful way. It may be we've been thoughtless and selfish in the way that we've treated our wife or our husband. Maybe that we've given in to laziness and wasted the morning in bed. Whatever it might have been, we say, Jesus wasn't like that. He was pure through and through, and he still is. But I'm dirty. And we say, I've got to cleanse myself now, straight away. We're determined to get rid of every sin the moment we realise it's there. And Paul says, it's only a person who does cleanse himself continually that God can use. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from all defiling things, then he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, in verse 22, Paul goes on to tell Timothy what this is going to mean for him. And you'll see that Paul uses two key words. There's the first word of the verse, flee. And half a dozen words later, pursue. Paul says to Timothy, there are some things you must flee. You must run away from them. And there are other things you must pursue. You must chase after them. That's Paul's picture of the Christian life in two words. It's a life of running away from some things. And it's a life of chasing after other things. They're both active, vigorous words, aren't they? You've got to be determined to escape from some things. So you put all your effort into running away from them. And you've got to be determined to get hold of some other things. So you put all your effort into chasing after them. On the one side, you flee, you scarper. And on the other side, you pursue, you chase. Now, what are the things that Timothy must flee from? Well, Paul doesn't go into any detail. He simply says, flee the evil desires of youth. Or in fact, he doesn't even say that. The word evil isn't there in the Greek. Paul simply wrote, flee the desires of youth, or flee youthful desires. There are desires which are particularly strong and dangerous when you are young. And Paul says to Timothy, run from those desires. Flee from them. Now, when we read these words, youthful desires, I suppose the first thing that we tend to think of is sexual desires. And I'm sure Paul does have that in mind. Timothy is still relatively a young man. And he's single. And he's got the same blood in his veins. He's got the same hormones in his system as any other young man. There are going to be times when Timothy notices one of the young women in that church. And he'll be very much aware of her femininity, of her sexuality. And Timothy will be exposed to temptation. There's that temptation just to look at her, just for a moment too long, until he feels a desire stirring inside himself. There'll be times when Timothy will be lying in bed, and in that strange half-awake, half-asleep state, he'll find the thought of that girl will come back into his mind, And he'll find himself drifting off into a daydream which becomes more and more unseemly. And Paul simply says, run, Timothy! Quick! Don't play with that temptation! Don't even try to resist that temptation! Just run away from it! If you're in the same room as that girl, well, just excuse yourself and get out of the room. If you're on your own, well, jump out of bed and get dressed quickly and take the dog for a walk. But one way or another, take urgent, drastic, determined steps to run away from the temptation. You can see all the factors, can't you, that are going to make things difficult for Timothy. Like I say, he's young, he's single, he's lonely, he's not got many friends in Ephesus whom he can really rely on and talk to in a personal way, and he's in a position of influence in the church. He's the focus of attention a lot of the time, and that will give him a glamour in the eyes of a certain type of woman. They'll want his attention and they'll want Timothy to notice them. And there are a lot of women in that church who are unstable emotionally. Paul talks in chapter 3 and verse 8 about how the false teachers take advantage of vulnerable women. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. There were women like that in the church in Ephesus. Unstable women who could be preyed upon. Well, Timothy could have taken advantage of those women as well. They were there just waiting. They were there just begging Timothy to give them some personal attention. And there were other women in the church who made it difficult for Timothy in other ways. I think that's hinted at in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he says in chapter 2 verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. In that church in Ephesus, the false teachers had allowed women to lead in worship and to preach. So there were these women up at the front, all very animated, all very excited, all very emotional. And some of them were dressed in the most immodest way. They were drawing attention to themselves, and they were making sure that every man in the room kept his eye on them. Timothy is surrounded by temptation. There are women in that church ready to throw themselves at him if he gives them the slightest encouragement. There are women whose very appearance is an invitation to lust. And Timothy is a normal man. He's a relatively young man. He's got the same physical and emotional reactions as any other young man. And here is Paul counseling him. And what does Paul say to Timothy? Does he make excuses for Timothy? And as it were, let him off the hook? Does he say, well, Timothy, God knows, God understands, you're only human. And if you do find you've sinned in your thoughts, don't worry too much. I mean, but don't let it happen too often. And don't let it go too far. Just try to keep it under control. Is that what Paul says to Timothy? That would be like saying, try not to give the master a cup that's too dirty. Do rinse out the cup every now and again before you give it to the master. The master demands a completely clean cup, not one that's only a bit dirty. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, flee from these desires. You've got to put 1,000 miles between yourself and them. You don't play games with them. You don't try to keep them at a moderate level. You simply run away from them. You're determined to have nothing to do with them. Again, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, "Ah, Timothy, I can see you're struggling. What you need is a deeper spiritual experience. If you only received the baptism in the Spirit, you wouldn't feel these temptations." He doesn't say, "Oh, Timothy, just realize that you have died with Christ. You're dead to sin. So you can't be tempted, because a dead man can't feel temptation." Paul, in one sense, doesn't offer a spiritual solution at all. He doesn't say, when that girl gets up at the front in that revealing dress with a plunging neckline, "Don't worry, Timothy. Just pray that your thoughts will be kept clean, and they will be." He doesn't talk like that. Paul says, "You've got to take positive action, Timothy. And the positive action you take is you run from that situation. You flee from the danger. You head for the door. You get out, and you get out quick." I'm sure Paul was thinking of a story from the Old Testament, one that you all know, when he wrote those words. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house? Joseph, you remember, was a slave. His master was called Potiphar. And Potiphar trusted Joseph completely, put him in charge of the whole household. And one day, Potiphar's wife propositions Joseph, and he refuses. And a day or two later, she tries again, and he refuses. And this is what we read. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her." Joseph simply refused to be alone in the same room as her. If there was work to be done that meant seeing her, well, he was the manager, so he gave the work to other people to do. If he simply had to see her, I suppose he made sure other people were around at the time. But one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph ran. He fled. Now, why did he do that? Because he found her so unattractive and ugly? No, because he didn't. Because he was a lonely, single man. And he knew just how much he wanted to stay. And he knew that the only way of avoiding temptation was to run. He could have stayed. And he could have tried to keep the situation under control. He could have tried to explain to her. He could have tried to reassure her. But no, he can't do that. He's just got to escape before he's tempted even to put out one hand and stroke her cheek. He's got to flee. Now, Timothy's got to handle situations in just the same way that Joseph did. And so has every other young man or woman. Every normal young man or woman will face sexual temptation in one form or another. And if that was true in ancient Egypt and in Ephesus, it's even more true today. We're living in a society where everything is geared to stirring up our desires. The magazines in the newsagent, the adverts on the hoardings, the topics of conversation from the women at the bus stop, the radio, the TV, the lyrics of the pop songs, simply the way that people dress or undress all around us. We're being bombarded with images, sounds, stimuli, which are designed to dirty our minds and our imaginations and to drag us into sin. And Paul's words are still binding. The only way to deal with that is to flee from youthful lusts. Now, of course, we know that there are some temptations that you can't flee from completely, even though you would want to. You can't avoid seeing some of those huge pictures.
Sorry, my throat's going.
You can't avoid seeing some of those huge pictures on the hoardings. Though once you have glimpsed them, you can turn your head away and you can look in the opposite direction. Maybe you can't shut out the unclean chatter of the girls at the bus stop who are discussing who they picked up last night and then what happened. But you know, there are such things as earplugs. There's even such a thing as a personal stereo. I never thought I would come to the point where I would be telling you to buy a personal stereo. But if that is the only way of shutting out defiling talk, then buy one. In nearly every situation, there is something we can do to guard ourselves against temptation. I think of the purity of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the story of the woman taken in adultery? She's been caught in the very act. And she's been dragged straight from her bed. And she's been brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus in that state. And he refuses to look at her. It says he simply stares down at the ground, writing words in the sand. Every other man who walked by, his eyes would be drawn to this woman, as if they were being drawn to a magnet. But not the Lord Jesus. He's determined that he won't look at her, because he is determined to keep himself clean from any impure thought. What will it mean in practice for you to flee from sexual temptation? Well, that's different for every one of us, because we're all in different circumstances and we've all got different personalities. Some of us are single and are likely to remain so for the foreseeable future. Some of us are single, but we're in a position to think about courtship. Maybe we are courting. Some of us are married. Some of us have to spend most of our time on our own, and that brings temptations to unhelpful daydreams. Others spend most of our time with other people, including unconverted people who talk and act in a way that does stir up wrong thoughts in us. We've all facing different temptations. But the standard is the same for all of us. And it's simply this. It is simply forbidden by God's word to look for sexual pleasure to anyone else except the person whom God gives us in marriage. You want me to repeat that? Because that is the great principle. It is absolutely forbidden for us to look for sexual pleasure to anyone except the person whom God gives us in marriage. What that means is that I can't look at anybody else in a way that stirs up sexual desire or sexual pleasure. I can't think about anybody else or talk to anybody else or touch anybody else in a way that stirs up sexual feelings in myself or in them. The Bible encourages marriage partners to enjoy one another. To enjoy one another without any inhibitions, to look at one another, to caress one another, to stir one another up with words, to explore with one another with desire and real delight. And if two people are committed to marrying one another, then it's natural that they begin to feel those sorts of desires for one another. And they begin to look forward to the day when their desires can be satisfied. But let me say this, even then, even that engaged couple mustn't put themselves in a position where they'll be tempted to break the law of God. Christian young couples who are engaged, in my experience, do the most incredible things. And sadly, they often do them with their parents' consent. I hear of Christian engaged couples who go off on holiday together, maybe abroad. And it's a sort of honeymoon before the honeymoon. Well, they are deliberately putting themselves in a situation of temptation. They spend the days in that holiday location, wandering around in a romantic dream, clinging to one another. And then the night comes and it's time for bed. Are they really going to give one another a peck on the cheek and go off to their own rooms? I've known that sort of holiday lead to a much hastened wedding and much sorrow for the family and for the couple and much scandal for the church. I hear of Christian engaged couples who buy a house and they move in together to save money before they're married. And they believe they can control their own urges. Well, how does that fit with Paul's flee from temptation? Far from fleeing from temptation, they're welcoming temptation. They're begging to be tempted. I hear of Christian young couples, engaged couples who'll share a room. They'll sleep on one another's floors. Or so they tell me. And they say, well, you know, we're both strong Christians. We can handle the temptations. Paul doesn't say handle the temptations. He says flee from them. And even more frightening, it's not just engaged couples who play with temptation. At least they're promised to one another in marriage. You know, in Christian churches today, even in Reformed churches, we have come to accept almost without reservation the thinking of the world. We've come to accept that young people will start relationships with each other which are no more than experiments. You know, the young people in the youth group will start pairing off, maybe from the time that they're 13 or 14. And in most cases, these relationships aren't expected to lead to marriage. They'll say, oh, well, we're just getting to know one another. And a lad or a girl may go through a whole string of these relationships. But in each of these relationships, they are stirring up sexual desires. This young couple who may just conceivably one day decide to get married. In the meantime, they're touching each other, they're petting each other, they're spending lots and lots of time together on their own, they're having holidays together. And after 6 months, they're bored with each other. And they're ready to move on to someone else. Well, where does that fit with Paul's flee from temptation? You run from any situation where you're going to feel desire for someone who isn't for you. If you don't know that this is someone that this is the person whom God has given you for a marriage partner, you have got no right to stir them up to sexual desire, and you have no right to stir up that desire within yourself. You run. So engaged couples have to learn to flee from temptation. And young men and women who are tempted to that sort of casual, experimental, going out relationships, they must flee from temptation. And every young person Well, it's not just young people either, but every young person, married or single, must flee from any relationship with someone who is not for you. That woman in the office, you've never said an improper word to her, nor she to you. But you know that there's that little current of excitement in you whenever she's in the room. Will never be in the room with her on your own. If you really must be, then make sure that the door is propped open. Do a Joseph. If you can, ask to be transferred to another department where you won't see her. And if you're married, tell your wife honestly about the strange attraction that you feel for this woman. Let your wife know, and give your wife an absolute binding promise that you will never take one step towards this woman. And let me say this to Christian women, if your husband does come to you with that sort of confession, don't get upset with him, don't get angry with him. It doesn't mean he stopped loving you, or he doesn't mean he stopped finding you attractive. It just means that his hormones are playing him up, as yours do at times. And you support him and you pray with him. And you help him to run from the temptation. And the feeling he has will die away. Of course, it's not always that way around. A Christian woman can feel just the same irrational attraction for someone. And the remedies are just the same. You take positive action to make it impossible for you to be drawn into a relationship with that person. And then sadly in our society there are temptations, endless temptations, that don't actually involve any other person whom you actually meet and know. They don't involve an actual relationship at all. There are ways we can dirty ourselves just by using our eyes, just by using our imaginations. And you must flee from those temptations. If you're tempted in those ways, you must take active steps, whatever is necessary, to escape those temptations. When the rest of the family have gone up to bed, you find yourself sitting up slouched in front of the TV set, watching those dreary, late-night titillating programs. Keeping your hand on the remote, of course, so that you can switch channels quickly if you hear your wife's footsteps on the stairs. Well, you could make good resolutions about that. I felt so ashamed, so dirty after watching that last night. I'll never watch those sort of programs again. I'll always go up to bed at the same time as my wife. But you've made those sort of resolutions before. Well, then now is the time for you to say to your wife, look, I think, dear, we're going to get rid of the TV set. Because it's not doing us any good, is it? You've got a problem with the internet. Well, then you get rid of the computer. Or at the very least, you have the modem ripped out so that, and you have your internet account cancelled. But you don't have it there to be a constant temptation to you. You run from the temptation. Joseph ran. It was terribly undignified, wasn't it? Here he is, the senior household manager, second only to Potiphar, this great man in the land of Egypt. And suddenly all the gardeners see Joseph bursting through the front door and sprinting up the garden path and heading off down the road. People must have thought Joseph had gone crazy. And there could be lots of awkward consequences, couldn't there? Potiphar's wife could be furious that he's rejected her. And that he's done it in such a definite, final way. And she could do something really vindictive to get back at Joseph. Well, she did. If you do flee from temptation, it may have all sorts of embarrassing consequences for you. It may lead to all sorts of painful consequences for you. For Joseph, it meant years in prison. That's what it cost him to flee from temptation. But better to spend years in prison than to spend a life trapped in sin and then to spend an eternity in hell. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What will it take to keep us from sin? The grace of our Lord Jesus. That's what it'll take. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it will take. The effect of the Word of God soaking into our minds and our hearts. That's what it'll take. The fellowship of the church encouraging us and praying for us. That's what it will take. These are the things that keep us from sin. But how do they do it? They do it by teaching us to run. They do it by teaching us to flee from those things that would entangle us. The grace of God doesn't make it possible for us to play with temptation. The grace of God makes us run from temptation. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the strength to stay in a situation of temptation. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to sprint to get as far away from that situation as possible. That was Paul's counsel for Timothy. Flee. Flee from youthful desires. And we've talked this morning about just one area of temptation that Timothy will face. Well, God willing, we can widen that out next week. We'll talk then about some of the other temptations that Timothy had to face, and which we face too. But the principles are always the same. Whatever area of temptation it is that you're struggling with, this is the promise of God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the way of escape that God has promised. And we must take it. May God speak to us in our different situations for Jesus' sake.